Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
Good time for me this summer. It has challenged me to study. It has challenged me to apply my mind to areas I normally would not have. And I hope what I've done for you is to stimulate you for prayer and Bible study and discussion. I really do not want so much for you to agree with me as I want to stimulate you to study the Bible on your own and then to live according to what you think the Word of God and the Spirit of God would have for your life. And I hope it's been that kind of time for you as we have wrestled with some of the most unique and contemporary and difficult issues between the Christian faith and our culture. Today I would like to deal with the miraculous. This has been such a problem for many people. As they look at Christianity, they are really turned off by what they see as the miraculous element, whether it's Jonah swallowed by the whale, or the virgin birth, or the splitting of the Red Sea. Modern man is very uncomfortable with anything that he cannot explain. So I would like to take a brief time this morning to explain where we're coming from as Christians, what the problem is, some biblical examples, and quickly some theological reconstruction. The problem about the miraculous is a problem unique to our day. Before the rise of secular education, beginning in the late 1800s and 1900s and in the 20th century, most schools were controlled by churches, which means to a large extent they were not free to let their minds explore, but they were held pretty close to strict dogmas of the church, were not allowed to experiment. And I personally am glad that there was a break and a freedom allowed to education to divest itself of traditional dogma and allow them to study and have a free understanding of research. And I appreciate them in doing that. But as secular universities and state universities developed across Europe, a brand new presuppositional foundation or worldview was developed, a worldview that completely left God out of the equation. Now, when I say the word atheist or atheism, I want you to realize that I'm not making a value judgment on the morality or the dignity or the quality of life of the person who holds that view. There are many moral, good atheists. But what I'm saying about them is they live in a system where God is not taken into any part of their lives. They view the world totally on a horizontal plane of man and nature. Okay? Now that is what has seemed to develop completely almost in our day. Now, if you've grown up in the church, you probably don't feel that way. But if you have not grown up in the church, and vast majority of people are not growing up in the church in our day, then you have a totally different way of looking at life and analyzing it and thinking through it. Now, the Bible does talk about the natural orderliness of nature. Jeremiah 31, 35, and 36 is an example of Scripture that tells that there are set seasons, that God controls the moon and the stars in their course. And that is a biblical affirmation that God is in control of His universe. Now, I remember the commercials a while back about Mother Nature and Father Nature? Hebrews would die looking at a commercial like that. Nature was in control, is controlled by God. God is separate from nature in the Bible, but He is every moment controlling it and adapting it to His purposes and will. There is no such thing as Mother Nature or Father Nature biblically. There is nature that God has created, and there is a personal, loving, purposeful Redeemer God using that creation to accomplish His purposes. Now, this modern, secular, atheistic way of looking at our world is so different from the Bible, especially from the life and times of first century Judaism into which God's Son was born. He came into a world that was presuppositionally supernatural. Jesus was not the only person in his day performing miracles. Miracle workers were two for a penny in Jesus' day. Everybody believed in the supernatural. The supernatural penetration of evil, the supernatural penetration of good. It was a world that looked for the miraculous because that was part of the way they viewed the world. And it's so hard for us to realize that how subtly the days have changed. People usually read the Bible as they read the morning newspaper. And they just pick it up and read it and read their definitions into the words and just take it right across the top. And I think we really must go back to the first century mentality to see what that author was saying to the people of his day before we apply that truth to our day. Because there is a cultural, philosophical, presuppositional gap between New Testament times and 20th century America. Now, even the people who did not believe in Jesus Christ still believed in his miracles. A good example of that is Mark chapter 3, verse 22. The Pharisees said, "You're casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub." They didn't say he wasn't doing it. They just doubted the source of his power. So even those who disagreed with Jesus still believed in a supernatural world. Now, I want to look quickly at this problem, quickly from a philosophical angle, because I don't think we can understand our day unless we do. But I want to say when I start, Christianity's greatest perverter, compromiser, changer is philosophy. Let me tell you why. I don't think philosophy is evil in itself. Philosophy is man's attempt to systematically understand its world. But what philosophy has done to the Bible is, and it happened so early after the death of Christ and after the death of the apostles, Greek philosophy with its presuppositions about matter and about spirit, about God, about form, all of those presuppositions suddenly begin to penetrate the church. And what we have in the first century almost, early in the second for sure, is Hebraic thought patterns, Oriental concepts being transformed into Greek philosophical categories. The whole doctrine of the Trinity is influenced and affected by Greek philosophy. The whole doctrine of an aesthetic lifestyle where the body, the more you hurt it, the more you abuse it, the more spiritual you are. That's all Greek philosophy. And Greek philosophy has certainly penetrated into this area. And so I think it is quite unfortunate that most people in our day, Christians I'm talking about, are not able to subtly make the distinction between biblical thought and biblically influenced Greek thought. And it's so different, so radically different. Most of our problems with our world come not from the Bible, but from our being subtly seeing the Bible through the glasses of Western-oriented Greek philosophy. Now, the first thinker, church thinker, that really began to wrestle with this problem of natural order or natural law and the miraculous was Saint Augustine or Augustine. Now, he was influenced very heavily, not by Platonism, but by Neoplatonism. And he looked at the world and theology through the glasses of a philosophical Greek system known as Neoplatonism. He would say this: miracles do not violate natural laws. Miracles are simply the operation of natural laws that we as man are still ignorant of. He would say everything is because of the will of God. Some things we understand, some things we don't understand. What we don't understand, we call the miraculous. That's Augustine, Neoplatonism. The other main thinker that has influenced and taken another opinion within the Christian community is the major theologian of the Roman Catholic Church, Aquinas, Thomas Aquinas, middle-aged scholastic. He was influenced not by Neoplatonism, but by Aristotelianism. And he would say that miracles are a violation or they go beyond natural law. They are God working in His system directly, and He steps out of the natural pattern and does what He wants to when He wants to. Now, that's totally different from Augustine. This whole analogy of wrestling with miracles and how they relate to the natural order has been a problem for the church. But it's been a problem because we are defining miracles in a way the Bible does not define them. Matter of fact, the real problem is the definition of what is a miracle. Now, if you let a philosopher define what a miracle is, he's going to set up a straw man and he's going to knock it down. You let a theologian define a miracle, and he's going to define it along the lines of his presuppositional theological glasses. Now, the next pair that I want to talk about is Spinoza, who was more of a pantheist, a Jewish background, did believe in some kind of eternal deity, but more of a pantheistic system. And he is the first one, specifically, to form or frame the idea that our world is a machine. It is a mechanistic system. It is controlled completely by natural law. It is a closed, airtight system where cause and effect are the only thing that's happening in our world. Now, this was followed closely by the agnostic Hume, David Hume. He said that no matter how much testimony about a miraculous occurred, that you had to deny the testimony because everyone knows that our world is an orderly system. Everyone knows it's run by natural law. And miracles violate natural law. See how different he is from Augustine? He's attacking Aristotle. Miracles are different from natural law. Therefore, miracles can't exist. A little sideline. Just to show you how off philosophers can be, David Hume was an empiricist. He believed that through your own experience is the only way you could know truth. If that's true, how can you say there's a natural law? Because you don't know the past and you don't know the future and all you got is your limited own personal experience. David Hume violated his own philosophy when he said miracles couldn't exist. Now, by the way, when Immanuel Kant took him to task, this is the very area that he took him to task over, right here. The real key to this whole thing is your worldview. Now, I want to use two words you may be familiar with, you may not be familiar with. One of them is world picture, and one of them is worldview. A world picture is a particular age or a particular people's view of how their world fits together. Is there heaven up there? Is there hell underneath? Is the earth carried by a giant person on his back like Atlas? Is the land floating on an ocean and God's arms underneath? All of those are world pictures, how God is doing what He's doing. But the Bible, more than presenting a world picture, how God does it, is presenting a world view. Now, a world view is not specifically how God is doing it, but that God is doing it. The Bible asserts that there is a personal, moral, creator, redeemer God who is actively, daily involved in our world, who created the world, will one day consummate the world. Now, that is a world view. That is the world view of the Bible. Much of what you believe about the miraculous will depend on your presuppositional worldview. If you've been influenced as a child by believing there are angels, there are demons, there is a personal God, that your prayers make a difference, that there really is someone out there who cares, you're going to have no problems at all with believing the miracles of the Bible or believing in miracles today. If, on the other hand, you have never heard about a loving God, if you have never felt there was anything but what you can see, touch, feel, and smell, if you have grown up always hearing that this is a personalist universe, that man is all there is, that we live and die and that's it, then you're going to have a totally different view about the miraculous. It saddens me that modern-day skeptical atheism has chosen a purposeless, random, no meaning world over against a purposeful, personal, loving God. The modern man on the street feels like that he is a biological organism that will live according to chance, fate, or luck, that he will die and be fertilizer for the plants. What a radical option that is. And how modern man, with the evidences I think are so available, not proofs, but evidences for Christian faith, why he would choose meaninglessness over meaningfulness is absolutely beyond my ability to understand. But he has, and they do. Now, natural law, I want to say something briefly about this. This is the big fight. I think all of the fight between theologians and philosophers over natural law is missing the entire question. You can stack up volumes of books of theologians and volumes of books of philosophers who want to tell you about natural law. I think it's a bunch of hooey. And I'll tell you why I think it's hooey. Natural law is a framework of description. Modern science is nothing more than describing what naturally occurs in nature. It does not tell you how it starts. It does not tell you where it's going. It simply says, if A hits B, B will move in this direction, do this to C, and that to D, and that to F. It has no way of talking about ultimate cause or ultimate effect. It's just a description. Let me give it this way. You know, the Big Bang Theory is one of the current theories in cosmology, how the universe was created. So you buy the Big Bang Theory based on the evidences that science gives you. There still is a starting point before it went kaboom. And all that junk that went kaboom had to come from somewhere. And there, you know, cosmology doesn't answer any ultimate questions. It just tries to describe the how, not the why, not the where. That is a meaningful system for me as far as my ultimate concerns about what about me as a person? Is there any reason for me being here? Is there anybody who cares? I think there is, and I think it makes life meaningful. And I think there's good evidence philosophically, theologically, experientially, for the Christian worldview. Why is there such a problem in defining what a miracle is? If I gave you a piece of paper and ask you to think about it a while and write down in one or two sentences exactly what is a miracle, what would you say? That's why all these books, everyone has a different definition. But let's think about that. Some would say, Augustine, it's all of God's will. Therefore, it's the immediate act of God into his world. All right, Augustine, I'll buy that. But what about when the Bible says that there are evil spiritual forces that also do the miraculous? That blows that definition. You say, where in the Bible does evil do the miraculous? Surely you're going to write this down to check me. Surely you're reaching for that pencil in your purse in front of you. Oh, I know you would. Let's turn, well, don't turn, just list these. Deuteronomy 13, 1 through 14 is the deal about if a prophet does miracles and he does wonders and predicts the future but denies that it comes from Yahweh God, he is a false prophet, you are to stone him. In Exodus chapter 7, verses 10 through 12 and 8, 7, the magicians of Pharaoh duplicate completely the first few plagues of Moses. In Matthew 12, 24 through 27, Jesus says, why do you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebub? What do your exorcists, Jewish exorcists, cast out demons by? So obviously there were Jewish exorcists exorcising demons before Jesus got there and after he left. Okay? Matthew 7, 21 through 23, that passage about all who call me Lord, Lord. They were preaching in Jesus' name. They were casting out demons in Jesus' name. They were doing many mighty works in Jesus' name. And Jesus said, but I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. How about Matthew 24, 24 that says, in the last day are going to come false prophets who are going to do signs and wonders and, if possible, even lead away the elect of God. And then in Revelation 13 through 15, we have the Antichrist and his henchmen leading the world astray through miraculous kinds of things. Miracle is not automatically the sign of God. That's the first problem with that. Some other problems is, how do you define what a miracle is? Is creation a miracle? Is Adam and Eve out of clay a miracle? Is the serpent talking a miracle? Is the flood a miracle? Is the Tower of Babel a miracle? Is the crossing the Red Sea a miracle? Is Jonah being slaughtered by the whale a miracle? Is Jesus healing a blind man raised? Are those miracles? You say, well, yeah. Well, let's think through them. They're different, every one of them. Sometimes, in the clay passage he read to you, Spinoza would pick up on the fact that, an east wind blew all night. God used natural means to accomplish his task. Okay, I'll buy that. But when I read the Bible, it says that the waters piled up on the right and the waters piled up on the left. Now, the east wind could certainly pile up one side or the other, but the east wind couldn't pile up both sides. There is a miraculous time element. It happened when Moses raised his staff above the water. Some of these guys would say, when the hornets entered the land and drove out the Amorites, the hornets were a natural means, but the timing and the target of the stinger were a supernatural means. Okay, did the snake talk or not? Could all snakes talk? I don't know. Many times Jesus did miracles so different. Remember healing the blind? One time he kneels down and spits in the dirt. Yucko. Makes spit, puts it on the guy's eyes. Go wash in the pool of Siloam. The next time he says, have your sight. Has their sight. Next time he touches the man's eyes and says, can you see? And the guy says, no, I still can't see very well. It's all foggy. And Jesus has to repeat it and do it again. Was that psychological manipulation? You know, there are occult groups in our day that are absolutely phenomenal in what they can accomplish. You say, well, it's trickery. Trickery or not, I want to tell you, there are places in Lubbock, Texas, if you want to get your fortune told, or you want to get healed, or you want to make some potion, or you want to affect someone else, I really think you can do it by going to the powers that aren't of God. What is a miracle? Is it natural means? The virgin birth certainly is natural means, supernatural means. What is a miracle exactly? Well, it's very, very hard to define exactly what a miracle is. God uses natural means sometimes. God uses supernatural means. God uses a combination of both. And on we could go. Well, as I look at the Bible, there are three words to describe this miraculous element in the New Testament. The word power or dunamis, we get dynamite from it. The word for wonder, the amazement of people who watch the act. And the word sign, which means a spiritual significance or purpose. Acts 2:22, all three words appear together for Pentecost. Now, the word wonder and the word sign always appear together in the Bible, which tells me there's a real purpose in the miracles of the Bible. What are some of the purposes of biblical miracles? Okay, number one, in Exodus 4:5, and in the passage that Clay read on Exodus 14, belief in God was the purpose. Now, if you'll read that passage carefully in Exodus 14, God did all that stuff that the Egyptians might believe as well as the Hebrews might believe. God took all those plagues to work with the Egyptians in their faith as well as the Hebrews in their faith. So the purpose was redemption. Okay, another one. From Matthew 11:5, we know that miracles are a cracking of the door or an opening of the window shade to look into the future life with God. There is health. There is taking away of sickness. There is revitalization of life. There is all of that. That is a brief looking into what it's going to be like when we're fully at home with God. We have a glimpse of that through the miraculous now. In Mark 2, 10 and 11, Jesus said, to show you the Son of Man has power to forgive sin on earth, I'll say to the paralytic man, get up, take up your bed and walk. Now there Jesus is saying, my message is going to be verified by my miraculous actions. So many times it is the message or the person who is shown to be true by their acts, their miraculous acts. The early church was confirmed to be God's instrument by its miraculous acts all the way through the book of Acts. And so we see there are many separate examples and reasons for miracles. You say, well, it's always redemptive. One miracle really puts the whango in my theology about it all being redemptive. Remember the temple tax that Jesus had to pay, that one shekel he didn't have? And he told the disciple to go and catch a fish, and he'd find exactly what he did in the fish's mouth. My friends, that's not redemptive. That's manipulative. It had nothing to do about saving that fish's soul. Nothing. No. Okay. I do think, though, that redemption and relationship is the key to miracles. Notice, think through your Bible knowledge. Miracles have seemed to cluster around redemptive events, be it creation, be it the Exodus, be it the life and ministry of Christ. Miracles have clustered themselves in certain times of the history of the people of God. They are not always as evident and as many in every age of the people of God. There have been centuries where no miracles at all occurred, and there have been other times when vast amounts of miracles was done in a brief period of time, the 3 years of Christ's ministry. So I think they are clustered around redemptive events. Second, remember the temptation experience of Jesus in Matthew chapter 4, where it says the Spirit drove him into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan? Every one of those temptations in the wilderness fit right here. The temptation was, how do you use your messianic powers to win the world? Do you turn the rocks into bread and feed everybody and they follow you because of that? You know, Jesus came real close to that when he fed the 5,000 to 4,000 and they started following him around. And he turned on them and said, the only reason you're following me is because I fed you and filled your stomachs. That could happen. A great social program. Men would follow him. But that wasn't the way God wanted him to go. How about jumping off the pinnacle of the temple? The implication is he would jump off right in the middle of a Jewish feast day. And people would be in there and they'd say, wow, look at that. Why not win people by doing the miraculous? And you had to really watch that, because Jesus did not want to be known as a miracle worker primarily. He wanted to be known as a teacher. But his compassion overflowed the people wherever he went. Miracle workers were a dime a dozen in Jesus' day. But oh, how different they were. You take the lip of a chicken and the tail of a lizard and the whiskers off a donkey, and you mix them together, and you boil them 3 days, and the light of the full moon, you stick them in your left ear, and it gets rid of your bunions. You know, that kind of stuff was common. One Jewish remedy was take the dung of a white donkey around your neck, and that would keep, well, that'd keep away anybody, my goodness. That was the common thing of the day, all those home remedies. You know, I've heard some home remedies. I'd just soon be sick if I have mustard over my chest and drink some of that stuff. That was what the people were doing. Jesus walked up and said, be healed. Get up. Get up, sister. Get up, brother. Be sick. How different he was than the people of his day. So I think we have to realize that Jesus' compassion is what healed people, but he came primarily to teach and preach and reveal God and to die. Okay? I think it's important that we realize that the key to this whole argument is our worldview. I'm summing up now, so stick with me. If you believe in a loving, kind, personal, heavenly Father who really cares about you and sent his Son to die for you, you're going to have no problem believing in the supernatural, miraculous element in our world. None. If you do not believe in God, or you're an agnostic or an atheist, God is not going to be anywhere in your system, and anything out of the natural order is going to make you extremely nervous. And if you're going to have the theory, if it doesn't happen to me, it's not real. If it happened to me, it's just hallucination or trickery or coincidence. You know what? Christians are almost as polarized as atheists. Atheists don't see God anywhere, and Christians see God everywhere. You know, we as Christians are even nervous about saying something happened as a coincidence. You know, it amazed me. We stump our toe coming to church, said the devil got and stumped my toe. I don't think the devil's after your toe. Honestly, goodness, I don't think he's worried about your toe. There are some things in the Christian life that just happen because of our world. We don't have to be nervous about coincidence. Sometimes there are. You and I both know that what happens to us and our credibility is there are some real bananas who have gone banana on religion. There are people that tell me they have seen everything and heard everything. Now, I'm not going to deny it the first couple of times they tell me. But you know that Jesus is camped in a wigwam in my living room. I have problems. People are just sometimes fanatical about religious matters. And there is an aspect of hallucinatory, self-induced neurosis. Right? Now, that doesn't take away from the valid or the genuine. It just says there are some people who are off the wall in religion. We need to realize that. We need to realize that a lot can happen in trickery or psychological manipulation or all of that. That still doesn't deny the existence of God and a personal God and a loving God active in our life. It just says, let's back off a little bit and realize there's some fakes in our area. There are some charlatans. There are some false teachers in Christian clothing. And this guy's going to have to back off. If a man really says, my experience determines what's real. There is enough personal experience about changed lives to have to move off of there is no God for sure. The best we can say is, I don't know, agnosticism, right? I think we've polarized so badly we don't even speak to each other because we're so set in our ways. Now, modern science is coming more and more to the arbitrariness of our world. Now, natural order was the thing 100 years ago. Man, it was locked in. We lived in a closed system. Everything was structured. Everything happened along. But, you know, modern physics, in its study of the aspects and relationships of the atom, nuclear physics particularly, is finding a randomness and an arbitrariness that only statistics can encompass, not prediction. And so modern physics is setting the stage for moving science away from dogmatic laws. It'll take a few years for that to permeate the rest of science, then to permeate philosophy, and then to get on the man on the street. But this age of, boy, we got it locked in, science has answered all the questions, is just passing away. Now, many areas of modern research ought to tell us that we don't need to be arrogant, that we have all of reality in our touch, in our smell, in our taste, in our eyes. The five senses we know don't cover all of reality because we've built machines for ourselves now that we realize the light that we see coming from that globe right there is only a small fraction of the light that's coming from that globe. What you hear is only a small fraction of the range of sound. I think parapsychology is an area that's going to help us get away from our dogmatism and arrogance about the five senses. Now, I am one who personally believes that parapsychology is not all of the devil. I think there's real possibility of some latent powers in the human mind that would astonish us at what they can do right now. And I think more research is going to help us see that we don't have all of reality in our sense perception. And when we see that, I think it's going to open the doors to this spiritual, supernatural realm that I presuppositionally believe is in this room right now. One can see a miracle and not believe it. Do you know that? Pharaoh saw all those plagues, saw all his army drowned, and still did not believe. But the other side's true. There are Christians that see a miracle in everything. You know, a little sparrow lights on the window, and that's an omen that you should go out and buy 3 loaves of rainbow bread. And I don't think you can do that kind of thing. You can read miracle into everything, and you can totally eliminate it. Both are false. Both are false. We need to be careful. faith. And I want to say, listen real good in these last two statements, okay? We are Christians by faith, not by rationality. I have never won one person to personal faith in Jesus Christ through an intellectual argument. Never. I've won some and I've lost some, but I've never, ever won somebody to personal faith in Christ over it. We do not have to back up the Bible, back up God, and give a rational account of everything in the Bible. I want to tell you, we need to share with somebody what Jesus has done for us, trust the power of the Holy Spirit to break down every presuppositional barrier, and once their worldview is changed, the rest will take care of itself. We are so concerned in being intellectualists in our day, making Christianity logically acceptable to modern man, that we forget that the sword of the Spirit is not our intellectual arguments, nor our understanding of nature, nor our biblical understanding. It is the power of the simple Word of God proclaimed to another human being, and the Spirit of God will do the miraculous work. Once we come to faith, we seek with our minds understanding. Faith does seek understanding, but understanding has never turned anybody to Jesus Christ. Never. What we need to do is quit defending miracles, quit trying to attack people's presuppositions, and realize that Christianity is not an intellectual thought process, not a structure of biblical categories. Christianity is a relationship by faith, not by sight, with a person who is resurrected from the dead. Jesus is the key, not philosophy, not intelligence, not rationalism. We need to push Him, and He will take care of the modern mind. A simple message of death, burial, resurrection, personal acceptance, and what it's done for me is the most powerful weapon in modern Christians' artillery, and we're not using it. I challenge you. You don't have to know all of philosophy to share your faith. You don't have to answer every question about the Bible. You don't have to know every relationship between Neoplatonism and Aristotelianism. All you have to know is, has God done something in your life through Christ? Did you yield yourself to Him by faith and something happened in you that changed the whole course of your life, the whole way of your thinking, the whole morals and your perspective? Let's trust God. Let's share the simple biblical message about a person. Let's pray for them and trust them to the Spirit's power. And I think it'll amaze you, what God will do when we get our stinking intellectualism out of the way. Now, it's good in its place, but evangelism is not its place. Lord Jesus, forgive us, I pray, when we feel like that we have to defend You. Lord, thank You for being greater than our defense. Thank You for being beyond our mind. Thank You for being more powerful than any philosophical presuppositions. Oh, Lord, forgive us for trying to manipulate people, trying to play a false game of piety. Help us be genuine, trusting people. Help us walk with You day by day by faith. And Lord, I think You'll overcome our world. The victory is already Yours. Whether modern man realizes Your presence or not, You're there. And You're there not to castigate, but to love, to wrap them in the robes of Your righteousness, to win them to Yourself, not through a book as far as intelligence, but through a cross. Oh, Lord, forgive us when we get so proud of our systems, and help us be proud of the shame of Calvary. Forgive us, Lord, when we try to win arguments instead of sharing with people. Lord, I do pray for modern man. He is so much without hope. He is caught up in a purposeless life, no meaning, no hope. Oh, what a message, Lord, You've given to us to share. Help us share the right message. your message and not our message. Oh, Lord, thank you for the power of the Bible. Thank you for the power of the cross. And thank you for the reality of the Holy Spirit. In these things we trust, oh, Lord, not in our analysis or our rationalism. Forgive our day and its glasses. In Jesus' name, amen.